You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be reading and considering together tonight verses 37 through 41 of Acts chapter 2. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. And we turn our attention here in connection with the subject of baptism. As we hope to grow by God's grace in our understanding of baptism and give praise to God for giving us this wonderful sacrament to strengthen us and to confirm us in the faith. And so we'll give our attention to Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day evening, we saw that the preaching of the Holy Gospel is God's word to us. It is the means which God ordinarily uses, which the Holy Spirit ordinarily uses to create faith in our hearts. And once the Holy Spirit has created faith in our hearts, He does not leave us on our own. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves, but He continues to strengthen our faith on our pilgrim way. And He strengthens our faith by the same gospel preaching He used to create faith in our hearts. But He knows that our faith is often weak. And so, in addition to the preaching of the Word, He has also given us the sacraments as signs and seals of the Gospel. By our use of the sacraments, He makes us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and seals that promise to us. And this is God's Gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And so both the Word and the sacraments are intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Gospel and confirms by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Christ instituted two sacraments in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Next Lord's Day evening, the Lord willing, we hope to turn our attention to the subject of the Lord's Supper. But tonight we want to consider baptism from Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. And I want to consider three things with you here from our text as we look at the subject of baptism. First of all, the command that we find there in verses 37 and 38. And then the promise that we find in verse 39, and then finally, the result in verses 40 and 41. So the command, the promise, and the result. We begin with the command. You see it there in verses 37 and 38. The context is given for us in verse 37, where we read that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, the setting here in Acts 2 is Pentecost Sunday. that were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, devout men from every nation under heaven. We read a list of them back at the beginning of Acts 2 in verses 9 through 11, where we're told that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And so there was a vast gathering of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven gathered together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And it was on this day, you remember, that Christ poured out His Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And you remember, what was the first thing the apostles did after receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, they began to preach. And already there then, at the opening of Acts 2, we see this binding together of the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and immediately they begin to preach the Word. The Spirit and the Word are bound together. The Spirit never leads apart from the Word. The Spirit works in and through the Word. Well, as the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, were preaching the Word, the people that were gathered there were amazed. They were perplexed. Each one of them were hearing the gospel preached to them in their own tongue. And yet, while many were amazed and perplexed, there were others who mocked and said, well, they're just simply filled with new wine. In response to that mockery, it was Peter who stood up and preached a beautiful sermon, a gospel-centered sermon, a Christ-exalting sermon. And when Peter got to the point where he proclaimed Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the people were cut to the heart by the ministry of the Spirit. They were brought under conviction of sin. They recognized that they had crucified the Christ and that God had raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand as both Lord and Christ. And so the people said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, when they heard this witness to Christ, brothers, what shall we do? They were guilty. They had sinned. And they didn't know what to do with their guilt. They didn't know what to do with their sin. And so they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And you see Peter's response there in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter here calls them to repentance. He calls them to faith in Jesus Christ. He's preached the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit has used that preaching of the gospel to create faith in their hearts. And now we learn in verse 38 that the Holy Spirit adds to that preaching of the holy gospel the sacrament of baptism. As we said already, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, but then He confirms it through our use of the sacraments. Again, Word and sacrament go together. They're not proclaiming different things, they're proclaiming the same thing. Both are focused on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And so Peter here, having preached the Word, now calls them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And they will receive the Holy Spirit. Our catechism summarizes many of these teachings very beautifully in Lord's Days 26 and 27. Now, let me just remind you of some of what we read there. In Lord's Day 26, question and answer 69, we read that baptism reminds us and assures us. Notice that word. Not only does the sacrament remind us of certain things, but it's given to us to assure us, to strengthen our faith, to give us confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, to assure us that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits us personally. And the answer says that Christ does this, the Holy Spirit does this in this way, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly Christ's blood and Spirit wash away our soul's impurity, that is, all our sins. Lord's Day 26 goes on to ask, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? And it tells us that to be washed with Christ's blood means that our sins are forgiven. And to be washed with His Spirit means that we are renewed and set apart to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Well, Christ gives this promise in the institution of baptism. And then we come to that important question in Lord's Day 27. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? And the answer is clear, no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all our sins. That's an important thing for us to remember, that baptism in and of itself doesn't save anyone. It points to the one who saves. And the one who saves is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, question 73 then goes on to ask, why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? And the answer there is so beautifully. God has good reason for these words. To begin with, He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, and notice that, more importantly, He wants to assure us. There's that language again of assurance. He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. And then we come to the last question and answer of this section. Should infants also be baptized? And the answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And that brings us to the second point we want to emphasize this evening. We've looked at the command in verses 37 and 38, but look at the promise now that is given in verse 39. Peter says there, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Well, let's look at that verse carefully here. Peter begins by saying, "The promise is for you." God's gospel promise is for you. And again, this is God's gospel promise. He grants forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And so we learn here that the sacrament is a sign of that promise. Baptism itself doesn't save, but it points to the one who does save. It points to the way in which He saves, by His death on the cross. Baptism then is a sign, a visible word, a proclamation of the gospel. One author said that baptism is like a neon light flashing, gospel, gospel, gospel. It is God's word to us, pointing us to Christ. Not only is the sacrament a sign of that promise, it's also a seal of that promise. It's God putting His stamp of authenticity upon the promise, saying this promise is real, this promise is genuine, this promise is authentic. You can bank on this promise. It won't fail you. You can trust that this word is from the King. God's gospel promise is for you. But Peter doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 39 to say, the promise is for you and for your children. And it's important that Peter includes those words in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children. Peter didn't pull these words out of the blue. He had good reason for these words, good reason for including those words, that the promise is for you and for your children, because these words of Peter here in verse 39 actually echo the words of God to Abraham back in Genesis 17 when God instituted circumcision, the sign and the seal of the old covenant. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and look with me for just a moment at God's word to Abraham, and you'll begin to see the parallels between what God says to Abraham and the institution of circumcision, and what Peter says now in Acts 2:39 as it relates to baptism. Genesis 17, look at verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And you'll notice that there, even as God said to Abraham, "This is for you and for your offspring." So Peter now says in Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children. In the Old Testament then, children were included in the covenant. They received the blessings of that covenant. And what were some of those blessings? Well, Paul enumerates some of those blessings elsewhere in his letter to the Romans. The blessings of adoption, the blessings of the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. All of these things belong to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. These blessings by themselves did not say, but they were to be received in faith, but they were blessings. There was great benefit to being part of that covenant community. Similarly, in the New Testament then, children are included in the covenant. They receive the blessings of the covenant. And what are those blessings? Well, things like preaching, sacraments, church discipline. These blessings by themselves do not save. They must be received in faith, but they are blessings. Real blessings. Think about that for a moment. If you bring your children to church morning and evening every Lord's Day, they'll hear the gospel preached 104 times during the year. 104 times where God's gospel promise will be proclaimed to them, that if they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. There's blessing in that. Or when they see the sacraments administered, perhaps they witness a baptism administered, and you can go home and tell your children that they too had received this sign and seal of the covenant. It doesn't save them, but it points them to the one who does save. There's real blessing in that. And when they witness the sacrament of the Lord's Supper administered, they see the bread broken, they see the cup poured out, and they go home and they ask you, "Mom, Dad, what's going on in the Lord's Supper?" And you're able to tell them, "This is what's going on. God is proclaiming His gospel to us, sharing Christ and all of His benefits with us." And even on those occasions where church discipline is necessary, there too, there is the opportunity to proclaim and to teach to our children, this is God's care for us, that when we go astray, He calls us back in love. And so these are real blessings of being part of the covenant community. Well, here Peter takes the words of the Old Testament regarding circumcision and he applies them in the New Testament to baptism. For 2,000 years, children had been included in the covenant. Why would that end now? An explicit revoking of the practice of including children in the covenant would be necessary if the practice were to end. This is what Danny Hyde writes in his excellent book, Jesus Loves the Little Children. He goes on to state this: "In the writings of the New Testament, we never read about Jesus or the apostles revoking the teaching that children of professing adults belong to the covenant people of God. The New Testament never says that children are to be treated differently now from the way they were in the old. Never are we told that whereas the Israelite children were treated as part of the covenant community, the children of Christians are to be treated as outside the covenant community of Christ." What would Jewish parents have thought if becoming a Christian meant their children's loss of status as covenant children? Consider that last point for just a moment. Imagine that you were a Jewish father or mother in the crowd there on Pentecost in Acts 2. You've heard Peter's sermon. You've heard him preaching Christ and the good news of the gospel, and you believe in Christ, and you go to be baptized, and you bring your little children along with you, since your sons had received the sign and seal of the covenant in circumcision. You bring your children expecting that they too will be baptized. In fact, not only your sons, but your daughters as well. And imagine you're going up there, and you come to Peter, and now Peter says to you, well, children were included in the covenant, but not anymore. Now that Christ has come, now that He's died on the cross, now that He's been raised from the dead, now that He's ascended into heaven, now that He's poured out His Spirit, now children are no longer included in the covenant. Imagine Peter had said that. What your children had before Christ came, they can no longer have after Christ has come. Christ's coming has excluded them from the covenant. Well, you would probably be confused. You'd probably wonder if you're understanding things correctly. You'd probably say to Peter, well, explain that to me. Why would my children be included before Christ came, but be excluded after Christ came? Does Christ's coming mean that we go backwards? Did Christ come to restrict grace? Does Christ's coming mean that the gospel promises for me, but not for my children? Well, praise God, that's not what Peter said. Praise God for what Peter does say. For what he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this: the promise is for you and for your children. And then he adds those words at the end of verse 39, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And again, Peter's words here echo those of Genesis chapter 17, where God institutes circumcision with Abraham. And he says, this is for you and for your offspring. And then goes on to say in verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 17, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And so again, you see that Peter here is simply echoing the words of Genesis 17. The meaning of baptism then is the same as that of circumcision. The meaning is the same, but the form is changed. What was a bloody A sign and seal in the old is now a bloodless sign in the new, because Christ has shed His blood. And not only is the form different, but the recipients now have changed as well. What was once administered to males alone is now administered to males and females. Baptism, like circumcision then, is the sign of the covenant. It's a sign that one has been incorporated into the covenant community. It's a sign that those who have received the sacrament are to be distinguished from the world. And Peter emphasizes that in our text as well, as we begin to look at the result in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You'll notice here the emphasis on being saved from this crooked generation, the need to be set apart. And that's what baptism teaches us, that we are set apart by God. Look at verse 41. With many other words, no, rather verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice here again the connection between word and sacrament. The gospel is preached, the sacrament is administered. And we read that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In his book, Danny Hyde points out that this is one of three accounts in the New Testament that record large groups of people being baptized. You also have in Acts 8, verse 12, a large group of Samaritans that receives the sacrament of baptism. And then in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, you read reference to the disciples of John the Baptist being baptized. So we have three accounts in the New Testament of large groups of people being baptized. There are also three accounts in the New Testament of individuals being baptized. Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized in Acts 8. And Saul himself is baptized in Acts 9. And so while you have three accounts of large groups being baptized and three accounts of individuals being baptized, it's fascinating that there are actually five accounts of household baptisms. Cornelius and his household are baptized in Acts 10. Lydia and her household are baptized in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer and his household are baptized in Acts 16. Crispus and his household are baptized in Acts 18. And Paul makes reference to the baptism of Stephanas and his house in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we actually have more accounts of household baptisms in the New Testament than we do of individual baptisms. Danny Hyde writes that household baptism is the rule, not the exception. Now, of course, we believe in believers' baptism as well. We all agree on that. All Christians agree on that, that a believer in Christ should be baptized. You go back again to Abraham, and Abraham believed and received the sign and seal of the covenant in circumcision. And we are children of Abraham. We belong to that same covenant that was promised to him. And so adult believers receive the sign and seal of the covenant. But of course, Abraham's children also receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Abraham received the sacrament after believing. His children received it before they believed. And so we do likewise. Believers are to be baptized, and so are their children. This was done in the Old Testament through circumcision. It continues in the New Testament through baptism. Only now it expands even more as God's grace expands. One author writes, "The old covenant was made with the Israelites. The new is made with Jews and Gentiles, the entire world. The old was restrictive. The new is universal." Circumcision in the old was assigned only to male infants. Baptism in the new is assigned to both male and female infants. The point is that infant baptism shows to us visibly the magnitude and endless bounds of God's grace. Well, as we bring things to a close tonight, we want to ask, what do we make of all this? Why is this so important? Why is baptism so important? What are we to make of all this? Well, in the Word, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, God proclaims the Gospel to us. In the sacraments, Christ adds this confirmation of His goodwill toward us. This is what is pleasing to Him, that we repent of our sins and that we call upon His name for salvation. Now, it may be many, many years before God brings a child to that point. A child who has received the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism. It may be many years before God brings a child to that point of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Just as a child or teenager may hear many, many sermons before believing. But through all those years, think about it. The promise of the gospel is being held out to them. They're being exposed to that gospel over and over and over again, being called upon to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the Holy Spirit brings them to believe, they'll find, even as you and I have found, that baptism is a great help and a great encouragement to us all our life long. And here's how it's a help. When you're struggling with your sin, when you feel very much the weight of your own guilt, And perhaps you're feeling very unclean. You're feeling defiled. You know that you can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Maybe you're wrestling with issues of assurance and not sure whether this is really for you, whether you're truly saved. What do? You go back to God's promise. The promise that is signed and sealed to you in baptism. That promise that He forgives our sins through the blood of Christ. That He washes us and renews us. You go back to that wonderful thing we read earlier this evening, that as surely as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, so surely Christ's blood and Spirit wash away my soul's impurity. And it's really as simple as that. Your hands are dirty. You go to the sink. You wash your hands. And what happens? The dirt is removed. As certainly as that water washes away dirt from your hands, you can be that certain that it is the blood of Christ that washes away the impurities of your soul. You see, it's meant for our assurance. It's meant that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him and trust in Him alone. And one of the forms for baptism, in the prayer that follows the administration of baptism, there's this wonderful phrase that we pray for our children. And the prayer is this, that they would appear before the judgment seat of Christ without terror. That's the thing we want more than anything else for our children, isn't it? We want them to believe in Christ. We want them to have a new heart. And of course, those are the very things we can't give them. But we can point them to the One who does. And what better way to point him to the One who does than by bringing them to church where the gospel is preached to them, where they see the sacraments administered, where they see church discipline carried out, where they receive these wonderful blessings. And all along, we call them to put their faith and their trust in Christ. You see, like the preaching of the word, baptism is a means of grace. Baptism is not our word to God. It's God's word to us. Baptism is not a pledge of our devotion to God. It's a pledge of God's devotion to us. And so, my friend, you've heard the gospel preached. You've heard Christ proclaimed as the only Savior of sinners. Maybe you've heard that for the first time. Maybe you've heard it only a few times. Maybe you've heard it for the 100th time or the 1,000th time. And maybe you're wondering tonight, is this really for me? I'm such a sinner. I've made such a mess of my life. I don't like who I am or what I've become or what I've done. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm defiled. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. Can this possibly be true for me? What should I do? Well, I can do no better than the words of Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Praise God for His grace, and praise Him that He sets that grace before us over and over and over and over again, calling us to come and find rest for our souls in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your word. And we thank You for the blessings that You have given to us. The blessings of the preaching of the word, the blessings of the sacrament, the blessings of church discipline. We thank You, Lord, that in all these ways we see Your care and Your love for us and how you call us time and time and time again to come and find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Father, for those who have already called upon His name and who have put their faith and trust in Him, we pray that You would continue to strengthen our faith in Him. We go through many, many different experiences, many different things on our pilgrim way, and we need that firm foundation on which to stand, to know that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, He will not desert to His foes. But Lord, there may be others among us here, maybe those who were baptized as infants who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that they may know that gospel promise is true, that if they call upon His name, they will be saved. And so we pray that You would do that mighty work. And Father, for those who maybe have not been baptized and have not yet called upon Christ, we do pray that You would do that work in their hearts too. For the name of Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And so, Lord, grant that gift of faith to each and every one of us, we pray. And having granted it, would You strengthen our faith again and again and again, that we may know Christ as our great Savior, and that all of our trust and our assurance may be found in Him. Hear us, for we ask these things, praying that in Christ we may appear before Your judgment seat without terror, knowing that the blood and the righteousness of Christ is all we need. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.